Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist. And if you're just joining us online or on YouTube, we're looking at Luke chapter 13 to continue in our study. And at verses 22 to 30, I entitled this passage, The Door of Heaven. The Door of Heaven. It's interesting that I think the most notable gateway, probably in all the ancient world, is right there on the wall of Jerusalem. It is the Golden Gate. And it's an interesting because it's wide, a double twin set of doors, beautifully engraved, as it were, high and mighty and broad. And it seems to represent the way some people think about entrance into heaven. A broad way, as the Lord Jesus would put it. And today there's so many people who feel that all ways lead to heaven, and any belief system, as long as you're sincere, that'll take you to heaven. And there's just so many different ways that men can come up with that make them think that they're on their way to heaven, or they could be, or they hope to be. On the other hand, the trouble with the Golden Gate there in its massive beauty in the wall of Jerusalem on the eastern side is that it's closed. It doesn't work. You can't get in. It was walled up. It was sealed over with the thickness of masonry by the Ottoman Empire and the Islamic world in the 1500s, and it hasn't been opened since. So in all its glory, it does not allow anyone to enter in, and neither does the false gate, the wide way, that our world thinks is the way to heaven. On the other hand, if you wish to travel freely in and out of the older city of Jerusalem, there is the Dung Gate. The name in itself implies humility, does it not? Because the rubbish of the city was hauled through it. But today, it's one of the main lines where cars go through, and even a couple of buses run. And so one must enter, more than likely, if you're going to travel in and out freely, through the Dung Gate to get in and out of Israel. And likewise, in humility, one must face the fact of lowliness to claim the true salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Man's biggest problem is his pride, and the narrowness of the gate is what Jesus talks about in this passage. Now, our passage in Luke 13 at verse 22 and following is about a man who asks a question to Jesus, and our Lord his answer seems to say, thank you for the question. Thank you for the question, because he already has a beautifully prepared answer, it would seem. The Lord Jesus is always ahead of the questions. And he seems to have an answer that's ready and waiting just for this moment. So the man says, well, what is the way, how many would be entering into heaven? And the context of this moment is that our Lord is on his last journey to Jerusalem, only about 3 months before his triumphal entry into the city, and then his death a week later on the cross. He's been traveling south from Galilee in the north, across Samaria, and crossed the Jordan into the area of Perea, on the other side of the Jordan, which he wishes to take the gospel to, in areas where it hasn't been, and where he hasn't been, and where his disciples haven't been. Away from Judea, away from the area of Jerusalem, where the hateful attitude of the scribes and Pharisees are already hatching plots against him. So the man's question, notice in verse 22, is a pretty reasonable question, I think, given the context of what Jesus has been teaching. So just a bit of review, since we've been away for 3 weeks of Christmas focus. In chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus has been teaching, seek for the kingdom. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In chapter 12 at verse 20, in a parable, he said this very night to the man who had laid up his treasure all his life, and his barns were filled, because this night your very soul will be required of you. In chapter 12 at verse 46, he said, the master of the delinquent slave will come at a time when he doesn't expect him and cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with unbelievers. And Jesus had said some very austere and striking things in chapter 12 at verse 29. He says, I've come to cast fire on the earth. In 12:51, Jesus has said, do you suppose that I've come to grant peace to the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. In chapter 13 now at verse 2, Jesus has said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than the other Galileans to suffer this fate that they had suffered? In chapter 13 at verse 3, he said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, this man's question now to Jesus leaves no doubt as to what he's talking about when he says, Lord, do you think very many people will be in heaven that are saved? Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, some people in his audience, just like so many today in today's world, would be asking, saved? Saved from what? Everything with me is just fine. God is obviously blessing me. I'm very prosperous and successful and healthy. But they haven't been listening. They haven't been listening to John the Baptist. They haven't been listening to Jesus. They haven't been listening to their Old Testament prophets. They haven't been reading David's Psalms. They haven't been listening to Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come and let us reason together. And it's a fact that it was commonly taught and understood among the Jews that because of their ancestral roots in the line of Abraham, the chosen people, that they would automatically, because of their inheritance, as a right, inherit the kingdom. They are sons of the kingdom. They are sons of Abraham. Of course, they would make a few exceptions for those terrible kings of Israel that had existed. They knew that not everyone, but generally speaking, the law-keeping Jews were taught that they would surely have the kingdom that God had promised in covenants to them. But Jesus' teaching now and John's message of repentance for everyone is offensive to them, and it's offensive to our world today. To those Jews then who were observing the law. Why would they need to repent? And why has Jesus been calling them sinners and hypocrites? Well, but these people who are listening, like this man who asks the question, and some people today who begin to listen, what Jesus is saying, they're asking the right questions. How many will there be in heaven that are saved? But this man's question is about numbers, the numbers of people. Notice that. Will there be many or few who get into the kingdom and saved from their sins? Now, they aren't thinking of heaven like we think of it in terminology, but they're thinking of the kingdom which is promised to Israel, which, of course, is part of what our future in heaven is. But they're thinking of that king, this kingdom that's promised to the Jews in their Old Testament scripture, where Messiah would reign on the throne of David. Remember our Lord's terminology to Nicodemus? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born by the Spirit of God. He uses that terminology of the kingdom. That's what the Jews are hoping for, looking forward to, as a promise to them. A regeneration of the heart, though, Jesus says, is necessary. Not keeping the law. Nicodemus would know all about the law, but he didn't seem to know anything about the new birth by the Spirit. So Jesus explains. So the man's question here is coming from what he's heard Jesus teach about sin and repentance and what Jesus is going to do and what his kingdom is like. And from what he sees going on around him, not very many people seem to be listening. Now, I have a long-term physician, and I have actually a couple of them that, after they look me over and decide I'm not going to croak, we have conversation. And I've known them a long time. They're my age. And so we chat. And one of them often asks me, after I ask him, how's the medical business going? He asks me, how is the ministry doing in these difficult days? And just a week or two ago, I said, the teaching of Scripture fits all the difficult days and the difficult times. And here's what he said to me. Is anyone listening? Is anyone listening? So this man, who has all the privilege of asking Jesus a question, has noticed that it seems like only a few are listening. And the many in Israel are responding to Jesus' message in a negative way. And the scribes and Pharisees are feeding that negativity and that opposition to Jesus. So they're quite opposed. Our Lord's answer is perfect, though, as usual. The one man's question here gets an answer for everyone. Notice in verse 23, he said unto them, plural. Our Lord's answers are seldom, if ever, as narrow as the question that was asked. The questions are often limited and focused, but Jesus' answers are broad and purposeful. And really, the question here, he says, shouldn't be about how many, but about how and who are going to enter the kingdom. Not about others, but about you. So often when I talk to people who don't know much about church or ministry, or I introduce myself as a pastor to them, the most often asked question, without failure, is this: how many people go to your church? And I often answer, there's just enough room for you, so come early. But our Lord's answer here is much better than mine and much more purposeful than mine. Our Lord is encouraging the few here, who are contrasted to the many in this passage, who are rejecting him, by saying, you, the few, should make every effort to enter in through the narrow door while you have the opportunity. The many will try later. Now, previously in Matthew 7, he had used the word wide gate, poule is a Greek word for the wide, broad gate terminology, to refer to the teaching of the Pharisees. And now he uses a different word, thura, which is the way of entering through a very narrow door. And now again, this is his way of communicating a narrow doorway to enter into the kingdom about which he's been teaching. And the reason they better make due diligence here is because the opportunity to enter through this narrow door is going to go away. It's going to terminate. It's going to diminish. So our Lord hits the real practical side of the question. Not how many, but who and how can anyone get into his kingdom? Now, he answers with a very vividly clear word, as his Aramaic is translated by Luke into Greek. A clear word, strive in English. To get through the door, that's a word from the Greek athletic world. The world of wrestlers and weightlifters in the Greek culture. Agonizomai, agonize, is our English word that sounds just like what it means. Agonize to get through this gate. That's what it means. Agonizo. Strive. Trying to throw the other wrestler to the mat. Now, the only those who strive in this passage, from what Jesus is saying, only those who strive and search with the mind and the heart and the conscience will find this kingdom. Remember, this is difficult for the Jews because so many of them are already taught that they have naturally inherited the kingdom. But let me just say that the entire 13 chapters from the writer of the book of Hebrews is given to challenge the Jewish mind. And the Jewish mind to consider faith in Jesus as opposed to a salvation which comes through achievement or works or keeping the law. And I've heard rabbis in a radio program say very clearly, the only way you're going to find approval with God is by keeping the law and the Torah. And he says in Hebrews, though, for the law made nothing perfect. There is a bringing in of a better hope, the writer of Hebrews says, through which we now draw near to God. And then in Hebrews, that verse 22 in that chapter, he says, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. And so many people today make their financial purchases based on guarantees. Do you make your purchases based on a guarantee? And at the end of a purchase, you hear those annoying words that the salespeople often say to you, would you like to purchase a warranty? No, I just like a product that's guaranteed to work. That's what I would like. But when it comes to the blessing of the life and the blessing of the eternal future, very few people have any sense that there could be a guarantee. But here it is in the book of Hebrews. Here it is right here. Jesus Christ is the guarantee of eternal life. For he is the narrow door through which can be found by the searching heart eternal life. So Jesus says, strive, strive, agonize to enter in. Know that you're through that door. Now this word for door, thura, then shows up, interestingly, 37 times in the New Testament. And about a fourth of those, in fact, more than a fourth of those, relate directly to the Lord Jesus personally, or what he is doing, as well as who he is. God rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb, remember? Very significant. James said in chapter 5 at verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. And John said in his revelation of Christ to his church, I've set before you an open door to church members in our age. And to everyone here this morning, there's an open door of grace right in front of you with the gospel. Then he said in another one to the churches, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Then he said, I'll open the door and I'll come in and dine with you. In John's gospel, John said, the false shepherds, actually Jesus says, and John writes, the false shepherds, they don't use the door. The true shepherd enters by the door and the sheep know his voice. They respond only to him. They'll not follow the fake. Very specifically, in John 10, he becomes more pointed. In verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And in chapter 10 at verse 9, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Let's never forget the end of that. Go in and out and find pasture. What would that mean for a believer who's not really a sheep? It means your life would be flourishing, prosperous. Not necessarily financially, but spiritually flourishing and prospering in life because you're one of the sheep of the Lord, the shepherd of the soul. So our Lord is really defining himself as this door and the one who opens and closes the door of opportunity. Notice verse 25. In verse 25 tells us there's a timing on the door. It's got a timetable on it. Once the door is shut, the time of grace expires. I can't tell you how important that was to me in college and many other students when it came to breakfast and lunch and dinner, the large dining common that could house 4,000 students at once, had monitors at each of the many 12 doors. And when those monitors looked at their clock and it went past the second hand, past the point of no return, that door shut. And no matter where you were on the outside, you did not get in. You would go without food unless you wished to purchase your own at the snack shop some distance away. And so we learn what the importance of a closed door really is, at least as far as hunger. And many here will attempt to get into this door that Jesus refers to, but they'll not be able to, like the door of the ark, a much more serious matter. When God shut that door, it was shut forever for them. And the grace of God had ended for them. No man opens it. And all the wailful cries of those who miss their opportunity will not prevail to open the door. Now, the illustration here in our passage is of the owner of a house who's securing his house. One commentator says, for the night time. He gets up and he's locking the doors at the night time to make everything secure. But another commentator says, I think more thoroughly, if you look at the rest of the passage, it's not for the nighttime sleep that he locks the doors. He's getting up to close the doors for some horrendous feast and banquet where the guests have been specially invited. The house is hosting a huge celebration. The guests have been invited, and notice those verses. The guests have been invited from all over the world to recline and dine with God in his kingdom, based on verses 28 and 29. So the special guests are listed as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. And other guests, notice, from the north and the south and the east and the west, including then the Gentiles. If any of you watched The Chosen, in the last sequence that they're showing throughout the season, there was one where Jesus had been meeting with the mixed audience of Gentiles and Jews up in Decapolis. And he had fed them with the 5,000. And when they were dispersing, some of the Jews were coming in to find out what had happened. And one of the Jews said that they all feasted together, both Jews and Gentiles, and you should have seen the abhorrence on the faces of the Jews. You ate with the Gentiles? They were appalled at that notion. That's the way they felt. That's what they were taught. That's what they believed. That's what they understood. And this is a picture of the kingdom when Christ reigns for 1,000 years. But in this illustration, notice verses 26 and 27, there was clearly a false and shallow relationship with the man of the house, the host. Those shut outside in verse 25 are pleading their case for entrance. They stand outside and banging on the door. Lord, open to us, they say. Then they even call him Lord. But he says, I don't know where you're from. I don't know you. In the days of grace, in our present age, in the church age, Jesus had said to the seven churches, which he still says today, he says, knock, and it will be opened. But at some point, there will be grace no longer. And this day will be over. An opportunity will be gone, just like in the days of Noah. So Jesus says to these Jews of that generation who are rejecting him, I know you not. And that doesn't emphasize, by the way, that they're late. It's not about their lateness here. That seems to be some of it. But like the parable of the 10 virgins, now that shows that they were late because they didn't have their oil for their lamps. And so when the Lord came back or was on the way, they had to flee and go and get oil. So they missed his return. They were late. But here, notice there's a difference about these people that are rejected and shut out. What's emphasized is that there are people that the Savior doesn't identify. He can't tell where they're from. They're aliens to him. They have no part in him. They have no personal relationship to him. That's what's emphasized. Their argument is, we ate with you and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. We know who you are. But his answer is stronger than ever in verse 27. I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. These are worthless frauds. These are intruders. These are hypocrites claiming to be worthy of the citizenship of his kingdom. He will not let them across his southern border, as it were. Isn't this just like our world today, where people want all the advantages, the prosperity, the success, without working for it, without paying for it? Without earning it, without following the rules, just all the benefits. You know, a government can train its people for dependency, and our government has been doing that many, many years now. Government can become a god to its people when it gives them everything they need. Dependency on purpose. That's socialism. But that's not the case in the kingdom of God, for every citizen is vetted through the narrow door of the person of Jesus Christ. As Peter preached this fearlessly to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, he said, "There's no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved." So although these shutout ones plead to be admitted by their association with him, and they knew him outwardly, but they did not know him intimately, he will reject them because they never came into a personal communion of submission to Jesus Christ through the narrow door. Now, in verses 28 to 30, expose the depth of the regret, the agony of the shutout ones. Imagine this. Their remorse is described in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I always used to wonder, what in the world does that mean? What is gnashing of teeth? Well, one commentator of the Cambridge Scholars says, misery and rage. This is a grinding of the teeth in anger and rage. Other translators just mentioned grinding the teeth. Dr. Geldenhuys, in his commentary in Luke, says this is inexpressible affliction in the pangs of conscience. When at the end of the age they're shut outside and inside they can see their truly pious ancestors in the kingdom, inheriting the rich blessings of fellowship with God, and they're shut out. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16? When the rich man died and was in Hades, he was in torment, but he was able to look up, and the Bible says far away he could see Abraham and that poor beggar that had gone hungry outside his house. He could see them fellowshipping in heaven, and he wished not to be in torment. So he said, "Send some messenger to my brothers that they might not come to where I am." He could see what was in the other realm. Wouldn't that be the worst of hell? To be able to see the blessed ones in the kingdom, dining with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. Notice verses 29 and 30. This makes their affliction even worse, because the festive crowd in the kingdom of blessing is made up of Gentiles. Notice from the east and the west and the north and the south, eating at this table with Christ in his kingdom, the one they rejected. While they, the elect nation of Jews, have not known their Messiah. And so to them, this has been a complete reversal of what they thought was true. And so Jesus ends this in verse 30. The last will be first, and the first will be last. There's a reversal in heaven of the way people think things should be in this earth. The narrow gate is the way. Jesus implored the entire audience here, strive to know, agonize in the search to know for sure that you have entered through the narrow door, because the person is Jesus, the resurrected one who can save you. Jesus said, simply come to me. His invitation, the entrance through that door, is made so simple. Come unto me. And Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon to the Jews, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ananias said to the blinded Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, in Acts 22, in Damascus, he said to Paul, wash away your sins by calling on his name. And Paul writes to the Roman church then later, when he's preaching, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how hard is it to find forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in a living relationship with Christ? It's as simple as believing and asking. It's a choice that only you can make. It's the most important choice that you will ever make. And the opportunity has a time limit. I wouldn't wait. The writer of Hebrews says, today is the day. If you hear his voice, know him, call upon him. I trust that will challenge you as a new year approaches. Don't wait. Know the Savior. Move through the narrow door of everlasting life through the one and only person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look forward to another year, if that should happen in the next few days, as we expect it to, but we never know what our future holds. We pray that you'd cause us to be faithful every day and walk with thee in fellowship, hand in hand, until our end comes in this life and we move right into the next. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who takes us on that journey of faith and life into his domain. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.